We are in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Last week we looked at the triumphal entry as Jesus entered Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna and blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he came back into the temple on Monday and he cleared out all the money changers and those who were cheating people that wanted to just come and worship and pray. And chapter 19 ended this way. It says that he was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. And so Jesus returned every day to the temple. And there were three groups that were there all the time trying to work against him. We had the chief priests, the scribes, and then the principal men, it says, and those are the elders. They are respected political leaders in the community, and they're not Pharisees or Sadducees, but they're lay leaders. And these three groups make up the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish council. And that's who is coming against Jesus. And it says, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Now they try, all right, and we're going to see that as we look at chapter 20. And some writers will tell you that what happens in chapter 20, well, that happened on Tuesday. But Luke just says one day. He just says one day. And when you read the gospel accounts, they all kind of, when we get into this last week between Tuesday and Thursday, except for the Last Supper when they're arranging for that, it's hard to tell what day it happened on. So it's just, we know it's the last day. It's Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday in the last week of Jesus' life. And so it says, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up. And so there's those three groups. Okay, that are making up the council. They're trying to destroy Jesus. And it's like, well, what is Jesus doing here? He is filling up his last moments teaching about the kingdom and preaching the gospel, which the gospel is how to be saved to enter the kingdom. Okay? If Jesus' enemies can cast doubt on his authority, well, then they can cast doubt on his message. And so we've already learned from our study in Luke previously that, and it's reemphasized in today's text, is that Jesus has authority over all creation. Maybe you've heard of the sovereign citizen movement, okay? It's this ideology, it's mostly in the United States, where someone claims that they have sovereign citizen status and thereby they reject the authority of the government. National, state, and local, okay? And in doing so, then they claim that they don't have to obey the laws of the land. They because they don't recognize the sovereignty of the United States. They claim that their own sovereign authority, they'll say they don't have to pay taxes, they don't have to follow codes or regulations, and they don't need insurance or a driver's license. It's nonsense. It has been utterly rejected at every level of court in the United States, up to the Supreme Court, including the Supreme Court. It's frivolous and without merit. But maybe you've just seen a video, because they're out there, of someone getting pulled over by the police, and either they have this little sign they made up, okay, and they'll put this sign in the window that says, you know, I'm a sovereign citizen and I don't have to give you anything, something like that. Or they'll put their window down about an inch, and they're, the policeman is trying to talk through that inch, and they're trying to talk back and forth. And they're just saying that, I'm a sovereign citizen and you don't have any authority over me. Now, the police don't recognize this, nor should they. And on the videos that you see, the police are usually quite patient. But it never goes well for the driver, okay? It just, every time I've watched one of those, it seems like instead of getting a ticket, they end up getting a window busted out, and they get yanked out of the car. And if they continue to resist, they end up on the ground with a knee in their back before they're put in handcuffs. It is always worse off for them. Just because they don't recognize the authority of law enforcement doesn't mean that authority doesn't exist. And it's the same way with Jesus, okay? Even though people don't admit it, he has authority over us. And even if they claim, someone might say, Jesus isn't even real. That doesn't change the fact that he is the Son of God and he has authority over that person. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, the authority of Jesus has been highlighted. the people, the regular folks, they all saw the authority that Jesus commanded. And they said that he taught not like the scribes, but he taught like someone with authority. In Luke 4, it says that with authority and power, he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. In Luke 5, he said that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, rise, pick up, take your bed, and go home. You remember that, right? The four men, they tore out the roof, let the paralyzed man down, and Jesus, the first thing he just says, well, I forgive your sins. They're like, well, that's blasphemy. You can't do that. And Jesus says, well, so you know that I have that authority. Here's what I'm going to do. Okay, Luke 8, who is this that he commands the winds and the waves, and they obey him? And you remember when Jesus healed the centurion's servant? The centurion, he's like, hey, I get it. I get it, man. I have people who are in authority over me. And I do what they tell me. And I have people that I have authority over, and they do what I tell them. They obey. I understand authority. And so all you need to do, I understand all you need to do, you just proclaim him healed from here, and it will be so. And Jesus used that authority. And even Jesus gave the disciples, he gave them authority to cast out demons and heal diseases when they went on their little mission trips, right, to preach the kingdom. His authority is well established over all the things that are seen and unseen. He has authority over demons and disease, over things natural and supernatural. So what do the council members say to him? They said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is it that gave you this authority? What right do you have? Who trained you? Wasn't one of us. Who endorsed you? What rabbi did you study under? Never mind that when Jesus was baptized, all right, the voice of God thunders from heaven. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. You know, this trying to discredit Jesus, it continues today. If people in their minds can discredit the authenticity of Christ and the authority of the Bible, well, then they don't feel bound by it. They think they can do as they please. And there are even so-called Christians who will declare certain scriptures, well, they just don't mean what they clearly mean. Usually it's those Bible verses regarding human sexuality. So they don't want to fall under that authority. And then they will grab on to two or three scriptures they really like and try to hold an entire nation accountable to their interpretation of them. See, they don't want to be under authority. Now, if someone is standing before the judgment seat of Christ and they say, well, I don't recognize your authority. Maybe they even bring a little sign, you know. I don't recognize your authority. I don't recognize that. I'm my own sovereignty. Or maybe they would tell Jesus at the judgment seat, I didn't like those Bible verses, so I didn't obey them. I only like these. These are the only ones I recognize. That's not going to go any better for them than the person trying to get out of a ticket with the police, right? It will be much, much worse. So they're saying, Jesus, who gave you the authority to clear the temple? Who gave you the authority to set up teaching in the temple courts? Who gave you the authority to heal and receive praise right here? And if you read Matthew 21, the hosannas went following right into the temple. And what it really boils down to is Jesus' authority was infringing on their authority. They didn't like that. Everything important as it pertained to the temple, as the people perceived God, it had always been filtered through them, through the council. And Jesus bypasses them completely, is irrelevant as the wolves that they are. And so Jesus answers this way. He says, let me ask you a question. You tell me, the baptism of John, was it from God or was it from man? Was it from heaven or man? You know, last week Jesus flipped tables. Today he just turns the tables, okay? He's asking them, where did John the Baptist's authority come from? Was John the Baptist doing God's thing, or was he doing his own thing? Now see, they didn't think that John the Baptist was God sent. John the Baptist was baptizing sinners and soldiers. He was baptizing tax collectors and prostitutes. And yet when the Pharisees showed up, he said, "Who told you to flee the coming wrath?" And he called them a brood of vipers. And so they thought that John the Baptist wasn't anything, but the people thought he was a prophet from God. And he was. And so they're caught in their own trap. And we read about that in Proverbs, that if you dig a pit, you fall in it. If you're rolling a stone, it's going to come back on you, the one who started rolling it. And so they're too clever for their own good. They had set up this political trap. They'd set up a gotcha question, and it was turned on them. And so they had to have a committee meeting, okay? And so they got together, and they're putting, you know, they're whispering back and forth to each other, and they come back with a politician's answer, all right? "Well, we're still looking into this matter, and but we know the other side is wrong, and we're on the right side of history, and blah, blah, blah," right? Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. It's not my fault. We're working hard on the issue. We've got to circle back, and they knew the honest answer would result in an image problem for them. Because the people liked John the Baptist. They flocked to see John the Baptist. They believed that he was a prophet. Then he died a martyr's death at the hands of Herod. And if they say John the Baptist was just doing worldly things for attention, for his own fame, the people might attack them. They might even stone them. That's what they were worried about. But if they say John the Baptist was from God, well, the logical follow-up question from Jesus in front of all the people would be, "Well, he called me the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he said that he was unworthy to untie my sandals. And if you say he's from God, why don't you believe what he said about me?" And so they answered, "Well, we don't know where it came from." And Jesus said that, "I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things." You know, Jesus called the authorities blind guides in the past, and he will do it again before he's arrested in this last week. And basically he's saying, if you guys can't see that John is a prophet of God, how in the world do you think you could ever spot the Messiah? I'm not telling you anything, but I will tell a parable so the people will understand. And so he begins to tell the people a parable. He says, a man planted a vineyard, and he let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. Now, he didn't just plant a few seeds and wait for grapes to grow. Mark 12 tells us that the great effort was gone into, that he built a fence around it, that he built a tower and dug a pit for a wine press. This was a nice vineyard. And throughout the scriptures, vineyard is often a metaphor for Israel. We see that in Isaiah 5, and God expresses his love for his vineyard. And he says in Isaiah 5:2 that he dug it and he cleared the stones and he planted in it with choice vines and he built a watchtower in the midst of it and he hewed out a wine vat in it and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And you follow that down to verse 7 and it says that the vineyard was Israel and Judah. And he looked for justice. Instead, he found bloodshed in Israel and Judah. God did everything to make the vineyard good and productive, but it didn't bear proper fruit. And so there would be judgment that would come from Assyria and Babylon. The man who built the vineyard in the parable is God. He owns it. It is his. The tenants are merely stewards. And God, the owner, has the right to expect a portion of the harvest as agreed upon payment. It should be fruitful for the owner. And so we see that Jesus has ownership of all creation. John's gospel begins not in a manger or with an angel visitation. It begins at the beginning of creation. And it tells us that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and we read that all things were made through him, Jesus. And without him, not anything was made that was made. He created everything. He owns everything. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein," because he created them. So everything you have, everything you call yours, actually comes from God and is His. You are stewards. You are tenants. Our giving is not because God needs something, but it is a recognition that God, that it all belongs to God, and He expects first fruits back to Him. He expects fruitfulness from us. And so we have to submit to His ownership and His authority. When we refuse to acknowledge God's ownership, we become like the wicked tenants. And after a while, it would seem that the tenants kind of forgot that the owner even existed. And we can be that way toward God when it comes to our stuff. Okay? And so not only your wealth, your possessions belong to God, but you belong to God. Your children, your family. You all belong to God, which is why it is so vitally important to be good stewards of your home and of your marriage and of your children. It is a reflection of your love, faith, and respect towards God. Now, one could listen to Jesus' parable here and maybe would consider that the lease began when God led Israel into the promised land. When Joshua's days were almost over, Israel was reminded of the covenant. And the covenant is kind of like their lease, okay? God wants them to hold up their bargain of it. God will never not hold up His covenant, but the people were supposed to hold up their end of the bargain as well. And here's what Joshua says from the Lord: I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you have not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. So that sounds kind of like the vineyard today, doesn't it? The tenants didn't build it, the owner did. And once Israel was established in the promised land, now God didn't literally leave, but the pillar of fire stopped. The cloud that guided them by day stopped. The manna stopped. The supernatural water provision. All those things ended. And throughout the book of Judges, we see that the fruit was often bad. They acted like wild grapes. After King David, the fruit was often bad. And so God sent prophets to remind Israel who actually owned it all and who was in charge. And the prophets are represented by the servants in this parable. And so back to Luke 20, it says, when the time came, he sent servants to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. So whatever the lease agreement was, they were coming to collect. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And so he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. You know, even though the Pharisees claim to revere the prophets, Jesus told them that they are just like their forefathers who persecuted the prophets and wouldn't listen to them. You see, the Pharisees, the council, they're the tenants. And so it says that the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son, and perhaps they will respect him." Now, obviously, that's Jesus. You know, what an act of grace to send the son. You see, if the parable would have ended with the owner showing up with an army to destroy the tenants right then and there, like an angel army or something, no one would have thought that strange. That would have made sense to them. But the owner gave him one more chance. "I'll send my son. Surely they will receive my son, and they will give what is owed. They will accept my son. And if they would just accept him, I can forgive the past offenses." We owe God. We owe him reverence and fear. We owe him praise and worship. We owe it to God to live according to his word, to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others as ourselves. But it says that when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir, let's kill him. And then the inheritance will be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? This is prophetic. They threw the son out of the vineyard to kill him. Jesus was taken outside of the city to be crucified. I'm not sure why the tenants thought they would receive ownership of the vineyard if they killed the son. Maybe they just thought the son was coming because the owner had died and there wasn't anybody else. I don't know. Maybe they thought the owner would just give up if they killed his son. if they destroyed what they could see, they didn't feel bound by someone who was unseen. Now in Matthew, the people, they answer the question about what the owner would do. In Luke, Luke writes that Jesus says that he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." The Pharisees' reaction reveals hearts that refuse to be judged and don't believe God would ever displace them. Now, God never fully displaces the Jews. He always has a faithful remnant. Today, that would be Jewish Christians. But God doesn't hesitate to remove bad Jewish shepherds. And the others that he will give the vineyard to are the tax collectors and the sinners, the prostitutes, the Gentiles and Samaritans that come to faith. Surely not! But Jesus looked directly at them and said, "What then is that is written? The stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus isn't messing around, all right? He looks them right in the eye. Surely not? Here's the scriptures. From Psalm 118, the son was killed. Jesus would be killed. Jesus is the rock. He is the stone that was rejected by the men who were supposed to build the kingdom of God on earth. They threw out the most important piece, the cornerstone. If you were building a building, especially something magnificent like the temple, the cornerstone was the perfectly square foundational stone. Great pains were taken to carve it out and make it perfect. And they would lay it first with precision because the entire rest of the building is built from that. And so Jesus is the standard by which everything is measured. If you're laying shingles on a roof and you're off just a little bit, by the time you get to the end of the row and then you go several rows up, you're going to be way off. It's going to look bad. Jesus is the level, okay? He's the plumb line. He's the truth. He is the way. And being just a bit off from the truth leads us farther and farther away from the kingdom because that gap continues to grow. And that's why the entire Bible is important to establish truth in our doctrine. The Bible contains the words of Christ. Now, that's delivered by the Holy Spirit to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? The Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Christ. Okay? We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They're all equally God. And so whether the Father spoke through a prophet or Jesus spoke on a hill, or the Holy Spirit moved apostles to write, they are all equally true as God's word, and they are the standard by which we are to live. Isaiah is just as inspired as Matthew, which is just as inspired as 1 Timothy. They are all equally God's word. And that's why we can't have my Jesus says, that's different from the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul chastises the Corinthian church because they tolerated the preaching of a different Jesus and a different spirit and a different gospel. He said in Galatians 1:8 that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And so a different Jesus, that's a bad cornerstone. You can't build anything good from the Jesus that you find in Islam or Mormonism or fashioned according to your own whims and desires. And that's really a very telling verse, because in Islam, an angel supposedly came to Muhammad, and in Mormonism, an angel supposedly came to Joseph Smith. And Paul said, even if an angel comes and gives you a different gospel, let it be cursed. Okay, if the cornerstone is wrong, the entire building is going to be wrong. Now, what's the building Jesus is talking about? It's the kingdom as established through the church. Now, there is not a perfect church on this earth that I know of, okay, because it's filled with sinful people. They're forgiven, transformed, sanctified people, yet not perfect, still sinful. And so what we want to do is we want to always try to match up with the Scriptures. We keep going back to the cornerstone to make sure that we're true and straight and plumb. I think Ephesians supports that this building is the church. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2 says that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. He says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. All right. Then he says to the church in Ephesus, this is what he says to the church, to the people, in him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the obvious conclusion is that Jesus is the only foundation for our faith. That's what the church, the early church, believed. Peter, when confronted by mostly the same people confronting Jesus, they told him not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Here's what Peter said. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and it's become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Pharisees reject Jesus. They kill Jesus, just like in the parable. And once the church begins, they still reject Jesus. And that leads to judgment. So Jesus said that everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. To make matters worse for the Pharisees, here's what is included in Matthew's gospel. Jesus said, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And that's the Gentiles and the repentant Jewish sinners. Now, why did God take the kingdom away from Israel for a time? And I still believe that Israel remains God's chosen people. They just, as a people, haven't accepted the cornerstone yet. Why? Romans 9:32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so there is the gospel. The Gentiles aren't any more worthy of salvation than the Jews are, but anyone who comes to God by faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. All people are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, we fall short of the perfect cornerstone, but because Jesus was rejected, he was crucified outside the city, he became our atoning sacrifice. And by his wounds we are healed. His righteousness is imputed to each believer so that we may be judged, not according to our own righteousness, thank God, but by the righteousness of Christ that God sees when he looks at us. And Jesus rose on the third day, he defeated death so that all who believe in him are not put to shame, but we will one day be with him because he is preparing that place for us. Now, for those who reject Jesus, that rejection is simply failing to receive him as your Lord and Savior. You've cast aside the cornerstone. And that's why God wants all people to come to repentance and be saved. He doesn't want anyone to perish. The Bible says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You see, people who cast aside the cornerstone, they think they're done with the cornerstone. But they are by no means done with the cornerstone. You don't get to say, oh, I don't believe, and then you're done with him. You're either going to trip over him or he will crush you. And either way, you stand before the judge of the universe without an advocate. You see, you can spend your entire life trying to avoid Jesus, stumbling over the stone. And every time Jesus is preached or some way presented to you and you fail to receive him, you are stumbling. And every time you hear the gospel and you reject it, your heart gets just a little more calloused, a little bit harder. And every time you know what is straight and true according to God's word and you choose sin instead, it just gets a little easier to choose the sin the next time, and you keep getting farther and farther away from the cornerstone. Measure everything according to Christ. He is everything that is good and right and true. And it everything radiates from Him. All right? We go down a very dangerous road of comparison when we compare ourselves to anything except Jesus. See, we can compare ourselves to a checklist of works like the Pharisees did. And that's, you know, oh, I kept the list. I must be okay. And just about everyone thinks they're okay if they have a list. We could compare ourselves to the worst that we see in other people. Hey, I'm better than that thief. I'm better than that adulterer. I'm in the top half, so I must be okay, right? But just about everybody thinks that their policies are better, their politics are better, their denomination's better. I'm just better than the rest. Well, that's pride. Okay? The only comparison that matters is Jesus. And we fall short, absolutely. But it's in Him that we become new creations. Jesus is the only thing that makes us worthy. And so He's your authority. He owns you. He's the standard for all that's good and holy. He is the rock that your faith must be anchored to. And if you fail to receive Jesus as your Savior, you're only going to keep stumbling over Him. Now my prayer is that if that is you, is that you keep stumbling until you get tired of falling and that you give in to His pursuit of love. That you will finally surrender and let Jesus change you. But as the solid rock, He's unchangeable. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never change His word to accommodate your sin, but He can change you. He can transform your life. And see, if you don't surrender to Him, and if you leave this world, if you die without Jesus, as Hebrews 9:27 says, that it is appointed for man to die once, after that the judgment. Judgment is what Jesus is talking about when He says that rock will crush you. And friend, you don't want that. The Bible uses a lot of different ways to describe this misery. It is eternal. It is complete separation from God and all that is good and holy. It is utter darkness and somehow an unquenchable flame at the same time. It is where the worm never dies. But if you receive Jesus, if you live your life according to everything that is built from Him, straight, true, holy, He's the way, then what we have waiting for us is paradise, where there's no pain, where there's no tears, where there's no darkness, where there's no sin, no mourning, no crying. All is peace forevermore. As they reach the golden shore or something like that, that's how the song goes. And so let me just appeal to you today, submit to the Lord's authority. And maybe you're a Christian today, but you've just been kind of straying off a little bit, you know, not quite exactly square with the cornerstone. Things are going to go a lot easier for you if you come back to Him and align yourself. Build your house upon that rock. Submit to His ownership. Submit to His authority. Let the true cornerstone be your guide in all that you do. Let's pray together. Father God, we're thankful that You have set a standard for us. Lord, we don't have to wonder. We can look at Your word, and so much of what's in there, Lord, is really easy to figure out how we should live and to live in obedience to You. And so, Lord, just let us return to Your word, return to the desire to love and obey You and follow Christ. Let Him be our guide. Let Him be our standard of living. And Lord, I just pray that for the person who is maybe stumbling right now, or even worse, Lord, that You would touch their hearts today, that You would bring them back so they could taste and see that You are good, that they could feel a full expression of Your love and Your Spirit pulling them back home. Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.